Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I assume my voice is coming across, but we've got some problems with our visual here, so I can't see callers. But let me open up the program and see if we can get this worked out. We are a live broadcast, Monday through Friday, if you're not familiar with us. We're on for an hour each weekday, and we simply take calls from listeners like yourself. And you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you can call in and raise that question. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Since I can't see my screen to see calls as I usually can, I hope that our producer in studio will be able to talk to me through my headphones to let me know if any callers are there. Anyway, I do want to make an announcement or two. One of them is that, generally speaking, we usually have a meeting in Buena Park on the third Saturday of the month, but in this case, the facility is not available to us, so there's no meeting there in Buena Park, California, for those of you who usually go there. We've got that fact posted on the website as well. Also, I'm going to be in Hawaii all of next week. And there's a couple of nights where we have meetings where you'd be welcome to join us if you're in Hawaii, if you live in Honolulu. I'll be speaking for Youth with the Mission in the mornings, but we have some evening meetings. And if you're interested in those, you can go online to thenarrowpath.com and see where those meetings are held. I'm going to have to ask James to tell me who the callers are. Our lines are full, I've been told. James, who is our first caller? Okay, I'm not hearing anything from James. Oh.
Okay, Uar on line one.
Okay, what's the name?
Uar.
Okay, Uar from line one. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, I'm not hearing him. Need to turn him on. Hello, are you there, Uar? No, we're having some problems in our studio, I'm afraid. Not sure where to go from here. Let me take a question that was written into me today, and I'll seek to answer it and see if we can get the computers working properly. Tony wrote to me today and said, Steve, when Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, who were the them that he was talking about? Was it the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, the crowd who chanted crucify him, or all of the above? Also, did the Father answer that prayer? And does that hold true to all generations of people? Is it a prayer for all humanity? For example, people who have never heard the gospel, who heard a version of the gospel that is perhaps misleading, or those who reject Jesus in ignorance, or maybe even purposefully, yet don't realize the impact or the gravity of their decision. Does Jesus' prayer on the cross include all of them, too? Those people, even today, who just don't know what they're doing, says Tony. Well, that's a very good question, one that may not be possible to answer with certainty, because when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I believe the Bible places that statement at the time where it tells how the Romans were crucifying.
We're going to try and get you connected.
Okay, we're going to try to get connected here. When he had been nailed to the cross, that seems to be when he said, Father, forgive them. Now, those who were doing this to him were the Romans, and they certainly didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know who he was. As far as the Roman soldiers knew, he was just another criminal who had been tried in court, been condemned, and handed over to them as executioners. Weren't present for the court proceedings, didn't hear even what the charges were in all likelihood, didn't know who he was, and they were just, as far as they knew, carrying out their duty, executing another capital criminal. So I would say that they certainly didn't know what they were doing. Now, the Jewish leaders, they knew they were doing wrong, but they may not have fully understood all that they were doing wrong. I know that in Acts chapter 3, Peter, when he's preaching to the Jews, says, I know that you guys did this in ignorance, and your leaders also. So obviously a lot of the people involved, even among the Jews, in condemning Christ wrongfully, they were at fault for this, but they knew it. but some of them may not have. I think it's more likely he's talking about the Romans, who didn't know anything about what they were doing. They had just become, the machine for crucifying condemned criminals. So I think that that's probably it. Now, if Jesus was saying it about the Jewish leaders, the fact that they didn't know what they were doing would have to be taken relatively, not absolutely. Certainly the Jewish leaders were deliberately corrupt. They'd been plotting unjustly to kill Jesus for years, finally got their hands on him, and they accused him of false charges, paid false witnesses, delivered him to Pilate to be crucified under false charges. And so, I mean, it's obviously they knew they were doing evil. But they might not have known that they were crucifying, you know, one who is really the Son of God. They may not have known the magnitude of the crime. Hard to say. So it's really all we can see in Jesus' statement was his sympathy for the ignorance of the people that were doing this to him, whether Jewish or Roman. And also his grace, you know, forgiving them, his recognition that they weren't fully aware of what they were doing, and his intercession for them. It says in Isaiah 53, when it's talking about Christ, it says he made intercession for the transgressors. Well, that's what he did. David is on line two, I understand. Is that correct? I'm sorry, I'm not hearing
that. Yeah.
Okay,
you hear me?
Okay, yeah, I think we got our computers running properly now. So welcome, David, from Oxnard, California. Welcome.
Hi. Can you hear me?
I can now, yes. Go ahead.
Okay, good deal. The reason I was calling is I didn't necessarily have so much a question as I just wanted to talk about a couple of points that you made during the week, especially regarding the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And your acknowledgement that it didn't really come into vogue until after the Nicene Council in, I think it was 383, I want to say.
325 AD.
The interesting thing that I wanted to make mention of regarding the Trinity is simply this, is we have one surefire verse in the Bible, although there are many. But we have one surefire verse in the Bible that dispels any notion of a Trinity, and that verse is John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's
now,
the
now why would you say,
me part
yeah.
that I think is missed by a wonderful, majestic part of Christianity that just fails to see that the but by me doesn't include anybody else. Only Jesus brings the sinner to salvation.
So why is it that you'd say that's a surefire scripture against the Trinity? I think all Trinitarian people know that scripture and they don't see it as a problem. Why do you think it's a problem?
I don't think they see it as a problem because of the conditioning that they've been told ever since they were children going into the church, or even newer people going into the church. As you know, most of the churches in the world today teach the Trinity doctrine. There are few, if any, that are what we would call OTG or non-Trinitarian churches. And so most people hear that, but they never study and understand that it's the Trinity is certain. John 14 doesn't even talk about the Trinity. I know a lot of people are going to.
It's not a verse about the Trinity, right? But it's not a verse. It's not a verse that even affects the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yes, it does, because it says that only Jesus brings. So a lot of the Christians.
Okay, brother, let me just say. Let me say this, brother. I believe in the Trinity. I don't believe in the Trinity because I was taught it at church, although I was, but I was taught lots of things at church that I don't believe anymore. I've spent 50 years teaching the Bible and studying on my own, and in that 50 years I have re-examined just about every conceivable doctrine that I was ever taught, and I've changed a great number of them because of that, because I couldn't find them scripturally. Now, the Trinity doctrine is one that I've examined, you know, more closely than many for that whole period of time, and critically, and I've even changed my understanding of certain parts of it, but I still believe the Bible teaches a Trinity. So what I'm saying is, I'm not saying you have to believe in the Trinity. You don't have to believe what I believe. You don't have to reach the same conclusions I do. But as one who still believes in the Trinity, and one who does so because I've studied the Scriptures, not because I was taught it from youth, I don't see any problem with the verse that says that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. In fact, the Trinitarian view is that the Father sent the Son for that very purpose, to bring us back to God. So I don't really know why that would be considered to be a problem for the Trinity. Can you make it more clear to me why it is?
I thought it got cut off the call for just a second. Well, it's very simple to me when we see it in John 14, 22 to 24, that Judas, not Iscariot, obviously understood that it was Jesus that was going to be coming back to the disciples. And that's why Judas was able to say, Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And he basically comes right out and says, my Father and I, we will come and dwell with you. The only way that that can possibly happen is through Jesus' Spirit.
Right, exactly.
And we know about Jesus' Spirit through Galatians 4:6. That it,
okay, I'm going to have to ask you to do something for me.
That
I'm
God
gonna have to,
puts the Spirit
to
of
do
His Son
okay.
into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Okay.
So,
David,
not,
I'm gonna have to ask you to do something for me because I got my lines full and I don't have a clue where you're going with this. So I'm gonna ask you, I want to hear your side. You know, I want to hear what you're saying. I want to know what the essence of your argument is. You've given some verses, but those verses strike me as teaching the Trinity as much as denying the Trinity. I mean, they're not really verses. John 14:6 is not about the Trinity, but the verses you just quoted about, you know, my Father and I will come and dwell with Him, and He means the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit and the Father and God are all one is certainly affirmed there. But I'm not really sure. I want you to be able to tell me in a succinctness that will allow me to keep you through your whole argument. What is the argument here, if you can make that clear to me?
My point simply is this, is that in John 14, 22 to 24 and in other portions of the Scripture, it never talks about three. It only talks about two, the Father and the Son. And we
That's not true. Let me clarify that, because in the verses you read, he said that he and his Father will come dwell in them. And as you pointed out, that is through the Holy Spirit. Now, just a few verses earlier, he was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said in verse 16, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So he says, okay, my Father is the one I'm going to pray to. I'm the one who's going to pray, and the Holy Spirit is the one he's going to send. And the coming of the Holy Spirit to you is the coming of me and my Father to dwell with you. That's what he says in the passage. So to me, that works very well with the Trinity. I'm not sure why you'd think it was that it leaves it out. Go ahead.
Well, that's because you left out verse 18, because Jesus clearly says, I will come to you.
Yes.
So Jesus is saying, I will come to you. He's not saying, I'm going to send you another spirit.
No,
I'm
he did.
Sending, I'm going to come. That's what he's saying. It's Jesus that
okay.
dwells in the forgiven sinner.
All right. I'm going to let you have the point. I totally disagree with it. To say it's Jesus that lives in the sinner. No, Paul said it's the Holy Spirit that does. If you read Romans chapter 8, Paul said, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And it says, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, etc. But basically, he says, the Holy Spirit is in you. That's the Spirit of Christ. That is Christ in you. Christ has come to dwell in us by His Holy Spirit. That's very agreeable with what John chapter 14 says. He says, I will send you another comforter. And he says, I will come to you. Now, that other comforter, the Holy Spirit, is, in fact, the manner in which Jesus is going to come to them. But it is still another. Now, the Trinity doctrine teaches that God is in one sense three and in another sense one. I don't think we need to bring up any scripture to prove that God is one. That's the major doctrine of the Old Testament and the New. There's only one God. But for Jesus to speak of his Father and himself being essentially the Spirit, and the Spirit being essentially Jesus coming, and yet the Spirit is another, and Jesus is another other than the Father. I mean, this is the way Jesus talks, frankly, all the time, but this passage is a great example of it. This fits perfectly into what I understand to be the doctrine of the Trinity, but I'm not saying this proves it, but I think it comes closer to proving it than it comes to, in any sense, challenging it. I have a feeling that you are like many people that I talk to who criticize the Trinity because they don't, I think, understand the Trinity enough that they don't know what it includes and what it is not. I mean, it's very common for people to say, well, Jesus said he and the Father are different. Well, true. The Trinity says that, too. The Bible says that the Father and Jesus are one. Well, that's true. The Trinity doctrine says that as well. Is the Holy Spirit one with the Father and the Son, so that when the Spirit comes to be in us, that Jesus and the Father are in us? Yeah. Yeah. And yet, is the Spirit other than them? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. It's another comforter. See, in other words, unless you have a doctrine that tells you that God the Father, God the Son, or let's just say Jesus, or the Word, that God the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are in some sense one with each other, and in another sense, they are distinctive, so that the Holy Spirit is another comforter, not the same one coming back. But, I mean, unless you can have that, then you can't accommodate the language of the Scripture. Now, I'm not saying the Bible teaches the Trinity in any place. I don't know of any place in the Bible that actually teaches the Trinity. But only a Trinitarian framework, I think, will accommodate everything the Bible says. So, now, you don't think so, and you're certainly welcome to differ from me. Nothing at all in the Bible ever said that anyone has to agree with me. But I appreciate your call, but I'm afraid we're going in circles. I mean, if you had like a straightforward argument that was fairly clear and clearly true, I would love to have heard I welcome people to disagree with me on the air and try to prove another point. But it's got to be clearer than that. I'm afraid more succinct, too, because we got so many people waiting to be on the air. Let's talk to Jacob from Washington. I guess that's Washington State. Hi, Jacob.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. I have a verse, Romans 6:2, says, mm-hmm. Far from it, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? I'm thinking kind of along the lines of a previous call that I had with you, that any man who's in Christ is a new creature. And I'm thinking, how do I interpret this verse? Is it people coming to Christ, or is it people that have already been saved?
What do you mean? He's talking to Christians, yeah. When he says, how shall we, that's Christians, Paul's a Christian, he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The question here that's being answered is the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, he's saying that we are under grace, and some people may conclude that, oh, well, if I'm saved by grace, it doesn't really matter what I do. Let's party on. You know, let's go ahead and keep sinning, because we're under grace. And Paul says, no, that's not what's implied. We, by becoming a Christian, by coming under grace, we have in fact gone through a rebirth. We've gone through a regeneration. We've become a new creation in Christ. We have died, as it were, to sin. When Christ died, we were in him, the Bible says. In him we were crucified with him and so forth. And so we have gone through that death to sin, which now has resulted in us coming alive as a new creation without any obligation to sin. We don't have any, sin is not appropriate for us. That's what he's arguing. It's not appropriate. We died to sin. Why would we do that if we're supposed to keep living in sin? That's really the question. Now, he's not saying that we won't ever sin. He's simply saying, if the question is, should we continue in sin so grace may abound? The answer is no, we should not. I mean, it should be obvious. When you were baptized, he says you were baptized into Christ's death, and he died to sin. And you also, when you were baptized, you know, were buried with him in baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, verse 4, by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. So Jesus died to this world when he physically died. He had been subject to temptation and even apparently the possibility of sin. Many people think not, but it's when he died that the possibility of sin ended. And when he rose, he was in a new order. He was a glorified man. And Paul says, that's analogous to our experience when we're baptized. We are buried with him because we died with him. And we're raised. And just like Jesus was raised, glorified, so we're raised to a new order of life too. Not exactly like that of Christ, of course, because he was raised immortal. We're still mortal. But we will have bodies like his at the resurrection. But right now, we simply have mimicked his death and resurrection to indicate what has invisibly happened within us, that we have died to an old life and we've been raised and reborn into a new life. That's what he's saying. Now, that new life is a new life that is not appropriate for there to be any sin, because it's because of sin that we died to a previous one. Why would you live in sin if that's the whole reason you died with Christ, is to die to sin? Living in sin and dying to sin would be, you know, at cross purposes. So, see, what he has done in chapter 5, he says in chapter 5, just before this, that in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign in our lives. And he said, but he also said in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, what Paul means is that when we are more sinful, God's grace in forgiving our sins is more visible, more pronounced, more on display. His grace is abounding in the forgiveness of great sinners. So as sin abounds, God's grace abounds, as it were, in correspondence to it, in reaction to it. So if when sin abounds, grace abounds, should we continue sinning so that grace may abound? That's what he's saying. If someone thinks that my sinning makes God's grace shine the brighter, then maybe I should sin more so God's grace will shine even more. Shall we continue sinning so that this grace may abound? He said, no, you're misunderstanding the implications of this. It is true that God's grace abounds to meet the need of our sin, but our sin is a problem. Our sin is what we need grace to deliver us from. And therefore, having been delivered from it and having died to it, no, it's not appropriate for us to continue sinning, that grace may abound. Grace abounds well enough in the rest of the sinners. We don't need to add more to that problem. Let's talk to Todd in Snohomish, Washington. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks. I enjoy the show.
Thank you.
I had some questions about eternal reconciliation.
Universal reconciliation?
Yeah, where I would find, if early church fathers thought that, or
okay.
Is this what Catholics believe?
No. Catholics don't believe in it. Augustine did not believe in it. So, and the Catholics follow Augustine. So do most Protestants, frankly. But the universal reconciliation seems to have been held by a couple of the church fathers, especially in Alexandria, Egypt. One was Clement of Alexandria, and then his protege, Origen. Origen became one of the most influential theologians in the early church, and so many, many Christians who were influenced by him in later generations came to hold to universal reconciliation. Now, this view was that when we die and go to hell, or when somebody dies and goes to hell, what happens is that they are put into, it's kind of like a rehab. They're put there like a reformatorium. It's until they suffer, until they are repentant. And Origen believed that every person would eventually repent if, given enough time. And the doctrine holds that since Jesus died for everyone and wants everyone to be saved, there's nothing that would prevent him, since he can do what he wants to, there's nothing that would prevent him from allowing people to repent even after they were in hell. Now, there's no scripture that teaches that, but there's no scripture that forbids it. In the Bible, there's nothing that says that there would be no chances after this. So it's simply a theory. It's only one of several theories about hell. But yeah, Origen is primarily the one that people generally associate it with. Now, I thought I would have heard the music playing by now, and so I'm not sure what's going on here. We have a break coming up, usually preceded. Okay, there's some music. We have a half hour yet coming up, and so don't go away. But we want to tell you at the bottom of the hour that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can go to that. You don't write there. You actually go. You can donate there. If you want to do it through the mail, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at the website, too. Or you can donate just from the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We'll take more calls for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call in and ask questions about the Bible or present a difference of opinion from the host, we'd be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, just before our break, we were talking to Todd from Snohomish, Washington, and we got, we ran out of time. But I just want to say his question was, where could he find the doctrine of universal reconciliation in the teachings of church fathers? Now, I told him that Origen and Clement of Alexandria would be a pretty much a good place to start. But if you really want to study this out, I wrote a book a few years ago called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And what I did there is I presented favorably all three of the major views of hell, and then I critiqued all three of them. And I ended up not endorsing any of them, per se. Each one of them has some strengths and each has some weaknesses. So I simply presented all the strengths and all the weaknesses of each view. And so it's a book comparing three different views of hell fairly objectively. I mean, I do have my own leanings, but I don't have a final decision that I've made because the evidence is, to my mind, not conclusive. But the three views of hell are, the first one is, of course, the traditional view of eternal conscious torment, when anyone who goes to hell will suffer eternally, consciously, there. That's the first view. The second view is that people will not suffer permanently in hell, but they will either they'll either be annihilated as soon as they're thrown into hell, or else they will be annihilated sometime after that, that they may be punished proportionally to their guilt, and then annihilated, and they just won't exist anymore. They won't suffer anymore, but they won't enjoy anything anymore. They'll be gone. Nothing left of them. That's the second view. The third view is the universal reconciliation view, which was quite widespread at certain points in church history in the early days. And that is that God intends for all people to be saved, and therefore, even at death, he does not write them off, but he allows them to continue to be dealt with and perhaps come to repentance, even in hell. Now, these three views have been taught by church fathers from the earliest ages. And when I say the earliest age, I'm talking about the 2nd century, 3rd century. In fact, living all at one time, there were three major church fathers who each taught one of these views, different from each other. Irenaeus whose writings were around 170 A.D., Irenaeus believed in the annihilation view. Tertullian, at the same time, believed in the eternal conscious torment view. And Origen, or Clement of Alexandria, probably at that same time, and then Origen after him, believed in the universal reconciliation view. Now, all these guys were very influential. I mean, they were all highly respected in their time and are still as, you know, great theologians of the early church. And they all held different views about hell. And this is about as early as we have record of church beliefs. So in the beginning of the church history, all three views were present and advocated by respective guys. Now, what I do in my book is I present the scriptural case that is given for each of the views. I do mention what church fathers held them and why, and I do mention also what's you know, what scriptures might call each of the views into question. And so that book, it came out back in 2013. I don't sell them, but you can still buy them Amazon and places like that. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, and by yours truly, Steve Gregg. Now, we're going to go back to the phone lines and talk to people about their questions and their issues on their minds. Daniel from Whittier, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my question.
Uh-huh.
This is a follow-up from yesterday regarding the Bethel.
Okay.
And I don't know if this question is important or not, but it just strikes me as a question when I get to where he comes to a place where it's already been established. And I'm thinking, was it already God's intention for that land to be Bethel? And then he told Jacob to make it like established?
I don't think Jacob named it Bethel. Bethel was a city in Israel. And before that, it was called Luz. Before it was called Bethel,
right.
It was called Luz.
Right.
Now, it's the same
city. That's my question.
It's the same city. It's
okay.
like if Los Angeles had previously been called, Jamestown
uh-huh.
or something, you know, then it'd be the same city or the same location, but it'd have the name of it would have been changed.
Okay, and then a follow-up would be, did he know that was Bethel when he came to it?
Well, he knew where he was.
It
wasn't called Bethel then. It was called Luz.
Okay. And then, like,
he did, by the way, he did call it the house of God, and that's what Bethel means.
Right.
Now,
right.
Whether that name stuck right from that point on, I don't know. But what is your question?
Okay, so back to the Abraham when he camped to the east of it or to the west of it, and you know when he camped in the mountains and
uh-huh.
it was beside him, so that it was called Luz, but in the Bible they pronounced it Bethel.
Right. Well, that's because
okay.
it came to be known as Bethel. You know, we might
okay.
talk about
okay.
we might talk about George President George Washington. Or when President Trump first went into the real estate business, such and such happened.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're talking about something that happened before he was President Trump, but we still call him President Trump because he became president later, and that's what he's most known.
I see.
And so proleptic. It's speaking proleptically.
Okay.
We're speaking of him by a
okay.
title that he was known by later, but we're talking about something before he was known by that title. So, yeah.
Abraham, I would like your...
Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry. Keep going.
Well, yeah. Abraham, when he lived, Bethel was called Luz, although sometimes it may be called
Thank
Bethel
you.
In the passage, because in the time that Genesis was written, it was called Bethel. It had been called Luz previously, and that's, in fact, explained
mm-hmm.
there. Yeah.
And I would like your take on Mary Baker Eddy, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Are you familiar
yeah.
with that?
Well, yeah, that's Christian Science Religion, and she was not a true follower of Christ, in my opinion, because she didn't believe he was the Son of God, for one thing. She didn't believe he was God. She believed he was a scientist, not the Son of God. Now, that's why the movement is called the Church of Christ Scientist. We call it Christian Science, but it's called the Church of Christ Scientist. I mean, scientist describes who Jesus is. And her view was that there are spiritual principles, just like natural principles, that scientists work with. You know, there's natural laws, well, there's spiritual laws too. And that Christ, when he healed people or raised people from the dead or did things like that, he was operating in those, like a scientist, only like a spiritual scientist, working with these spiritual laws, just like a scientist in a laboratory, you know, works with natural laws. Now, in other words, Jesus didn't do these things as he said he did, as works that the Father did through him, but rather he did them simply manipulating the, you know, the laws that anyone can manipulate. In fact, that's the whole idea. If we can learn to manipulate them too, we will realize, and this is one of the laws, that there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no hell, there is no suffering. The fact that Mary Baker Eddy, I believe, died of cancer apparently didn't dissuade her followers from believing that there is no no sickness and no death. But the thing is that it's very much like the word of faith teaching, which teaches that if you simply have enough faith, you're manipulating the law of faith. If you confess positive things, you are using a law, just like a natural law, like the law of gravity, only it's a spiritual law. So the law of faith. And they say you can also make sicknesses disappear and virtually all bad circumstances can disappear if you have enough faith. There's hardly a difference in Christian Science and Word of Faith in that respect. There are other differences because, for example, the Word of Faith believes in hell. But the thing is, like, Mary Baker Eddy's teaching, I believe, was that there isn't any sickness. There isn't any death. It's an illusion. Whereas
it's all in your
faith,
mind, in other words.
Yeah. But the Word of Faith teaches, well, there is such thing as sickness and death. But if you are sick and you're a Christian, you're supposed to say you're not sick, because it's by saying that that makes you actually stop being sick. Or you're speaking, you know, a truth that is only known through revelation knowledge, not through sense knowledge. It's frankly, in terms of biblical teaching, both are really nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach either of those things. And they are both,
okay,
in their own way, cultic.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you so much for everything.
Okay, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Oscar. No. Well, I don't know if my call screener got it right. Uar, okay, in California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Uar. Is that right?
Thank you, Steve. Hi. I was your first caller, and the computer went bananas and cut me off.
Oh, yeah. Bananas computer.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay, so I have two parts to ask you. One is for you to share, if you don't mind, 6 or 10 tools you use when you study Scripture, like dictionary and commentaries and, of course, the Bible,
okay,
whatever you use, so we can all hear and glean from you on your approach. And the second one I want to ask you is on Acts chapter 15 with a council that was made.
Mm-hmm.
And the question on that one is, do you think that if there were any, this is a loaded question, if there were any important subject matters that needed to be cleared, that it was cleared? And I know on that one they're talking about the law of Moses versus grace of Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer. And I'd like to hear you comment on that. So,
I don't know what that question is. I don't know what that question is. Are there any important matters? Where? In the Bible or at the Jerusalem Council?
Were there other important matters that could have been placed on the council? Because I'm assuming the major, major changes that occurred when the Messiah came, our Lord and Savior Jesus, that was a confusion that it seems that they were dealing with. Do we need to keep the law with Moses? Or is the grace of Jesus Christ fully satisfactory and the law of Moses sort of has now a secondary application? You don't get saved by works. You get saved by faith in Christ.
Okay. Well, the real issue they were deciding at the Jerusalem Council wasn't really whether you're saved by grace or not through Christ. I think all the Christians believed that. What they weren't sure about is, now that you're a Christian, are you supposed to keep the law of Moses? Is that the description of Christian duty? Now, see, when you do become a Christian, there are duties. You don't get saved by fulfilling those duties, but you do them because you are saved, because you're now a follower of God. You're now a follower of Christ. And the duties are to, of course, please God, and do what he's commanded us to do. Now, the question was, are the law of Moses, does that represent the things God wants us to do? Or is it something else? Now, I would say it's something else, and I would say we're supposed to follow the teachings of Jesus, not the teachings of Moses. Now, I believe that's what Paul taught and the others too, but this wasn't clear because previous to this time, or previous to, the coming of Jesus, if a person wanted to be one of the chosen people and they were not a Jew, they had to become a Jew. And they'd do that. They could do that by becoming circumcised and keeping the law of Moses and living a kosher life and keeping the festivals and so forth. And that is possible. The Old Testament allowed that a Gentile could become essentially the same as a Jew, although they'd be called a proselyte. Now, since all the early Christians were Jewish, including Jesus and the apostles, for many years, they never had to ask whether a Gentile would have to become a Jew to become a Christian, because all the Christians already were Jews. They were assuming that this was just a continuation of the old order, only now the Messiah had come. And if someone wanted to, become a follower of Jesus, well, they certainly could, but if they were Gentile, they'd have to become a Jew. They'd have to be circumcised. This was really the question they were deciding. They weren't deciding between law and grace. They were deciding between the Jewish law as the Christian duty versus any other kind of set of duties. Or do you have to become a Jew? And they decided, no, you don't. Now, were there other issues that they could have brought up? Well, they could have, but they didn't at that council. I mean, that council was specifically called for that purpose to discuss that. There were lots of, over time, there were a lot of other issues of importance that the church had to sort out, and some of them are dealt with in the epistles and so forth. But the Jerusalem council in Acts 15 was only there to settle the question of whether Gentiles can be Christians, followers of Christ, without being Jews first. That was the big issue there. Now, as far as you wanted me to know, list a few resources I use. As I turn around in my chair here, I'm looking at about 1,200 volumes on my shelves, none of which would I be eager to get rid of. All of them potentially helpful, but there are some books that I'd really, really be unhappy to be lacking. Besides a good translation of a Bible, I also have and highly recommend that people get interlinear Old Testament and New Testaments. What that means is a Hebrew English interlinear Old Testament has the whole text of the Old Testament in Hebrew with the translation of each word over each Hebrew word. So you've got the Hebrew word and the English immediately above it, and that all through the whole Old Testament. That's helpful because our English Bibles often are not word for word translations. In fact, they never are completely word for word because that makes for awkward sentences for us in English. But you can actually see what every word means in the Hebrew. And the same thing with the New Testament. A Greek-English interlinear New Testament is highly valuable for the same reason. I would hate to be without those because I can't just pick up a Hebrew Bible and read it in Hebrew. I don't read Hebrew. Likewise, the Greek New Testament, I don't know enough about Greek to just read it straightly from the Greek. I'm not a scholar like that. But the interlinear kind of bridges that gap. Now, another book that's incredibly valuable, I would hope every Christian would have, is a Strong's Concordance. A concordance is like a dictionary of Bible verses, or like an index, I should say. It's got dictionaries in the back, but the front is an index of every word in the Bible, and every occurrence of that word. So if you want to look up a word like, let's just take something simple, like God. Well, it'll show you every verse in the Bible that has the word God in it. It'll also show you, because sometimes more than one Greek or Hebrew word might be used to translate God, it'll show you with a numbering system what Hebrew or Greek word is used in that verse that's and translated God. You can do that with any word in the Bible, any word in the English Bible. Of course, these are made for the King James Bible, but for the most part, other Bibles follow most of the same, use the same words to a certain extent. But the Strong's Concordance is one that has the dictionaries of the Greek and Hebrew words numbered in the back so that you can look up a word in the index, find the word, and you can look it up then in the dictionaries in the back and see, get sort of an explanation, so lexicon of the words of that. I don't know how a Christian can do biblical study without without a concordance. Of course, Christians did for centuries. I just don't know how they did it because it's so hard to put everything together on one subject without some kind of help like that. You could do it, but take you much longer time than you should have to spend. And as far as concordances go, there's different ones. You don't have to get the Strong's. A lot of Bibles have a small concordance in the back. The most famous concordances when I was growing up were the Strong's and the Young's and the Cruden's. Cruden's is spelled C-R-U-D-E-N-S. And I had all of them, though I think it's a justifiable statement that some people have humorously made as Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young, and Cruden's for the crude. That's not really true. Cruden's isn't really crude, but it's, the Strong's is the most complete and the most useful, I believe, in general. So, you know, these interlinear Old and New Testament, Strong's Concordance, then there's a variety of Bible dictionaries and things like that you can use. There's lots of commentaries. I don't recommend any one commentary or one commentator without reservation. I like commentaries by F.F. Bruce, usually. He's in the 20th century. He's one of the greatest evangelical commentators and very easy to read usually and pretty even-handed in his comments. F.F. Bruce is his name. And I also like a set of commentaries, generally speaking. They're paperback. You can get paperback set for the Old and a separate paperback set for the New Testament. And they're called the Tyndale Bible Commentaries. I like them because they're scholarly but even-handed, not too hard to read for a non-professional scholar, and gives a lot of valuable information. So those are some of the resources I have. I've got literally hundreds and hundreds of resources within reach of me right now, but I don't, you know, they're not all equally valuable, but they're all valuable in their own way. All right, let's talk to Sheldon in Las Vegas, Nevada. Sheldon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to point and make an analogy and then kind of get your thoughts on what I'm saying. You know, when I grew up, alcohol was around me. It was never really forbidden, and so I never really partook in it because it wasn't like this forbidden fruit that I was told not to touch. And so, you know, it was kind of just I didn't care. And I feel like a lot of times when we forbid something so much, people want to gravitate towards it. So now I've been studying a little bit about what the Jewish concept is of what they call the good inclination in man and what they call the evil inclination. And that the good is good. It's there. It's the intellect. It's there to draw you closer to God, to do charity. And then the evil into the inclination involves more your bodies and your desires, lusts, wanting materialistic things. But not so much saying that evil inclinations altogether are totally bad, because you still need those in order to procreate. You wouldn't have children if you didn't have the desire for that, or the world literally wouldn't keep revolving if there wasn't a little bit of evil inclination in everybody to strive to.
Well, no, I don't believe that we wouldn't procreate if there wasn't evil inclination. We would not procreate if we didn't have sexual inclination. But to say that sexual inclination is evil is certainly not a biblical idea. You know, Sheldon, I'm pretty sure that you've called me many times under different names. I think you are Tim from Lake Tahoe. You are Jim from Denver, Colorado. You're Kevin from Provo. You're David from Las Vegas. You're Tim from Sacramento, Tom from Sacramento. And now Sheldon from Las Vegas. Is there any reason why you don't just give your real name every time?
Well, I just did.
Okay, so you're not the same man who called me as Kevin from Provo recently, or David from Las Vegas, or Dave from Denver?
No.
Well, you have the same voice and you have the same way of asking a question. In other words, you don't ask a question.
Okay.
Okay, so don't be afraid to give your real name. I mean, you can give a fake name, but if you gave the same fake name every time, then I wouldn't have to guess if I'm talking to the same guy or not. Listen, I disagree that we have to have evil in order for the world to go on. Thank you for your call. Ed from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
My question revolves, what is the meaning of spirit and truth in John chapter 4, where Jesus said, worship God in spirit and truth?
Right. Well, I think that when Jesus said God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, which is John 4:24, he's saying to the woman at the well that God is not looking for, let's just say, ritual worship as something that really excites him. She was asking, you know, where do I go to worship God? And by that she meant, where do I go to offer animal sacrifices? She says, do I go to Jerusalem like you Jews say I should? Or how about my own people here? We worship at a temple on Mount Gerizim, which is the right place to worship God. In other words, where's the right place to perform the rituals of sacrifice and so forth? And Jesus said, well, neither Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim are going to be the location of sacrifices at all in the near future. They were both destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. He said, but God's looking not for people to worship him in a certain place, but in a certain manner. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I think the spirit and truth are vague enough terms that they could mean have any number of nuances. But I'll tell you what I think he's implying. The common ideas about worshiping God in those days were ritualistic, and those who did them were often very pretentious or hypocritical, as we know, because Jesus continually was conflicting with Pharisees over their ritualistic ideas of worship and over their hypocrisy. Now, when he says God's just looking for someone who worship him in spirit, which suggests spiritual means something that's really from the heart, not something that's just a meaningless ritual of offering an animal or lighting candles or saying Hail Marys. Those are rituals. God's looking for people who, in their spirit, that is, in their inner person, they are worshipers of God. Their hearts are worshipful, not just doing external religious activities. He wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth, I think means truly, in truth, means genuinely, truly, not hypocritically. I think what he's saying is, you know, lady, most of the people that you know who are religious people probably worship God and think of worship of God as something that you do ritually and even that you can pretend to be doing, and that's okay. But God doesn't want people to do it ritually per se. He wants them doing it spiritually, spiritual inward righteousness and love for God. Those are spiritual things.
The Spirit referred to the Holy Spirit, the truth referred to Jesus. Then someone else say, no, the Spirit is a human spirit and the truth is doctrinal truth.
Yeah, and some people even say he means with the head and the heart, like the spirit is the heart and truth is the head. These are all, like I said, spirit and truth are kind of generic enough words in the Bible to have many possible nuances. So I'm trying to follow what Jesus is trying to get across to her as best I can. You're right. I mean, the spirit could mean the Holy Spirit or not. The truth could refer to Jesus because he is the truth, but not every time the Bible uses the word truth is it talking about Jesus per se. Sometimes it's just talking about the truth generally, or even truthfulness, because the word truth speaks of honesty. So I think what he's saying is, rather than the customary ideas about worship of God, which would have been familiar to her, that you can just offer these rituals in the temple, and God doesn't even care if your heart's in it at all, or if you're honest about it. God is looking for people who are honest about it. They're not hypocrites, and they're not ritualistic merely. They've got an inward love for him, and they are genuinely worshipers in their hearts. That's how I understand the expression. We're out of time. I wish we were not. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can write to us if you want to help us stay on the air at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us.